what is the mandate of God's people? What, in other words, what is the mission of God's people? And that's what we're doing now. We're on that part. And we went, the Spirit took me to Romans chapter 1 for a reason. Because Romans chapter 1 shows what happens to a society when God's people fail in their mandate, in their mission. That's where we're at now and the topic that we're on. Then the second part of the series is going to be, what is the process that Christians, that God's people go through in order to be transformed into the image of Christ, in order to be genuinely human, in order to be glorified, transformed, any of those terms that work with you. So that's going to be the second part, which is coming. And then the last part of this trilogy will be, what does it look like? What does a genuine human look like in the world? So, you know, I had no idea. I guess this is called Gay Pride Month or something, and I had no idea that was the case. So, just to show you how the Spirit works, I told you that these verses came to me in the night, like Shakespeare's Midsummer's Night's Dream, I guess I had. And I had these verses, and I got up early in the morning, and I wrote down this series of verses, not having any idea where we were at, what month this was. So I think it's exquisitely appropriate that I bring this this topic. It's not an easy topic to talk about. But I am convinced that it is, like I said last week, they've brought the fight to us. And I think that it's necessary that the church respond. So by way of quick review, we know that God says through Isaiah that truth is missing, honesty is missing, righteousness is missing, and justice is missing. Four things are missing, and God is amazed that no one is intervening to take care of this, to deal with it, that there's no person stepping up, in other words. So God decides to take on the issue himself. He says his own arm is going to bring righteousness and justice and honesty and truth. And so he does that by bringing a one true, genuine human, the first true man, into the world, Jesus of Nazareth. Because what had happened and what is happening today is what I call a four absurd exchanges is how we got here. Paul talks about these absurd exchanges in Romans chapter 1. The first absurd exchange is the reason the world is in trouble today, the reason the world was in trouble then is, number one exchange, men and women exchanged the glory of God, capital G on glory, for the glory of idols, small g. Now, here's something that we have to understand. Idolatry has a glory. Idols are glorious. Your idols have a glory. That's why they attract you. But is it a lowercase g on the glory instead of the capital G, uppercase G, of the glory of God? So that's the first absurd exchange that people make. The second exchange is, Paul says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The third exchange is they exchange the life-affirming physical expression of sex and gender for the life-degrading physical expression of sex and gender. And then the last stop on this exchange is they exchange the glory of what it means to be genuinely human for what Paul calls humanity of a worthless mind. That's a great expression, Paul. And each of these exchanges cascade. They build on one another. The first exchange makes it easier to make the second exchange, the third exchange, the fourth exchange. So God strikes back against this by trying to draw people back to his glory and his truth. Because if those two things are in place, the others don't happen. Paul says. That's his argument here in the first chapter of Romans. So, remember, the enemy wants to deface image bearing in you. The enemy's goal is to deface the image of God in humanity, because that is what we are to project into the world, the image of God. And we learned image bearing is not just behavior and conduct. It is behavior, it is conduct, and it is also our bodies. Therefore, to take on a contemporary issue, medical science has learned how to deface bodies by the gender transitioning. And that is a brilliant move by the enemy, actually, because there is a defacement of the image of God. So we look at Jesus, the first real man, the first genuine human, who comes into the world. God strikes back against this. God is trying to deal with the lack of justice, righteousness, truth, and honesty by bringing Jesus. And when we look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, 23, and 24. No, I'm sorry, that is the wrong reference. We look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 36. And what's interesting there, you see Jesus restoring the entire image of God in people. Look what he does. Review again. Jesus went to all the towns and villages, and here's the three things that he does. Number one, teaches in their synagogues. Number two, preaches the good news of the kingdom. Now, what is that going to affect? Behavior and conduct, right? Teaching and preaching. If you're here, you're listening to preaching and teaching. And that affects your behavior and conduct. But he doesn't stop there. There's another part of image bearing here that Jesus deals with. What else does he do? And healing every disease and every sickness. Jesus' job in church, our job, you can distill it down. We are to restore image bearing. Jesus came and he restored image bearing, which is what genuine humanity is all about, being the image of God, reflecting that image into his creation. So how does God convince us as the church today that we follow through on this mandate? If you look at your salvation as just you're being saved, and that is the end stop. That is all there is to it. You are interfering with this process. Your salvation is the doorway to your glorification. Let me simplify that. When you're saved, it is just the first step toward you becoming the image of God. When you're saved, at that moment when you've repented, God forgives your sins, God imparts the Holy Spirit to you, that is just the first step so that the Holy Spirit has access then to your hearts and minds so that you may become genuinely human, so that you may become the image of God. You are not the image of God at the moment of salvation. You know, we know that. Experience teaches us that, and Scripture teaches us that. That is not the end game. That is the way that God then has access to us, and therefore can change us, and therefore can transform us, and therefore we project that genuine humanity into the world. So we turn together to Matthew 5:13-16. The purpose of our salvation is to carry on this system that God has instituted and began with Jesus. The purpose of our salvation is so that honesty, truth, justice, and righteousness can be projected back into a world that is careening out of control. Look what Jesus says. This is the most succinct description by Jesus of the purpose of your salvation. And it becomes so shop-worn, I think, in our minds that we can just blow by this and do a facile reading of it, and it doesn't really resonate and sink into our minds of the profundity of what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 5:13. In other words, there's no alternative. Newville, you are the salt of the earth. There's no salt substitute. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. This is very convicting. We had a discussion downstairs in Teresa's class about people that, you know, I can speak to this because I was in that category. I was in that camp. I'm saved. Nothing much to do. I'm there. My ticket's punched. I now just twiddle my thumbs and wait for the great last day. Look what Jesus says about that. It's no longer good for anything. And that starts other hairs running in my imagination. How far should we tease that out? I mean, if you are in that camp of, and maybe you're there, I have a cozy, fuzzy, warm feeling that I'm saved, but I really don't feel like I'm called to do anything about that. And then we read that Jesus says, it's no longer good for anything. Just to be thrown out and trampled on by men. That is a Christian. He's talking about a Christian who refuses the mandate of being the salt, who knows it's the command. You know, that's the problem with going to Newville, and I have to apologize to you for this. Sorry. If you go to Newville, you can't really feel comfortable with that. I don't think so. There are plenty of places you can go and feel very comfortable about that, but it won't be here. You've been apprised that you are called to be salt. You are called to mission. You are called to return righteousness, justice, truth, and honesty into God's very crippled world. You are called to use your salvation as the doorway to your sanctification. Your salvation to be the doorway to your glorification and anything according to Jesus. Not Tim. According to Jesus, anything short of that, it's not good for anything. That's very, very convicting. And, you know, can be a little frightening. He goes on. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. There's no plan B. You are the light of the world. And then he says, a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. What's that mean? You've been lit when you're saved. Fire and wind, the Holy Spirit, coming down on Pentecost, coming down on you when you're saved. Fire and wind. You've been lit. Would you put it under a basket? What good does that do? But rather, you put it on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. You're lit. You're to be put on a lampstand, not under a basket. And the purpose of being lit is that you give light to all that are in the house. In the same way, Verse 16. Let your light shine before men. You know, I tell you to circle things and you get really annoyed at me. Well, if you have a sheet in front of you, circle so that. Because here is the purpose of our salvation, put very succinctly, very simply by Jesus. Why? Why are we salty? And why do we give light? What is the purpose of humanity? What is our purpose in God's world? So that they, men, women, the world, may see your good works, and then what will happen? What was the first absurd exchange that caused this whole downward spiral to occur? This is why we review. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of idols, which tripped off this domino effect in individual lives, communities, and in our nation. What's the very first commandment? I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. What's happening here when we are salt and light? Glory goes back. Look at this. Glory goes back to the Father. You see, the very first absurd exchange is rectified. Are you tracking? Do you see how this fits together? The fish rots from the head, Shakespeare says. In other words, deal with the very first issue and the rest falls into place. You're salt and light so that the very first absurd exchange that humanity has made is dealt with. Is that not an important job? Can you think of anything more important? Can you think of anything more important in your home, in your marriage, and to your children and grandchildren? Does your spouse look at you that way? And your children, grandchildren, the import here is massive, and it is not complicated. We give glory to the idols instead of glory to God. Easy. That causes a second thing. Well, then we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That was even easier than giving up the glory. What's the third thing that happens? Well, then we have sex and gender rules all over the map. We have so many different genders now we can't keep track of them. I mean, easy. Then what happens? Humanity of a worthless mind. We do this, salt and light, so that glory is shown back on the Father. The very first domino is taken care of in and through your life, my life. And if you think that I'm the paradigm of this, I'm not. I'm with you. I say that so many times, and I hope I'm with you. But I understand this. And I can no longer, I wish I could, I can no longer be comfortable in that kind of Christianity. That was easy for me. You know why? Because I never heard this. You're hearing it. Like I said, my apologies. You're hearing it. So now you have to deal with it. So if you, let me synopsize it. If you look at your salvation as the last stop, You interfere with this process. You interfere with it and you allow the devolving, instead of evolving, evolving's going up, devolving's going down. You participate in the devolvement, downward spiral of humanity into humanity of a worthless mind. Okay. So, have I sold you on your mandate? You got that? So we can move on? Move on, Tim? Okay. You understand your mandate. You understand the import of it. You understand the biblical command of it. Okay? So we're going to grab the nettle today, the thorny issue before us. And that is the homosexual and the gender transitioning phenomenon, the craze that has grabbed our nation. There's a reason for that. So what should the attitude of the church be toward this issue? And therefore, what should your attitude be? And I'll give an introduction, as I want to do, before I really grab that and talk about the attitude that we should have. And I've told you this story before about the German legend about Mephistopheles and Dr. Faust. You know that story? It's really a scary story, actually. Mephistopheles is a demon. And Dr. Faust is a German physician. And one night in his study, Dr. Faust is in there, and Mephistopheles appears to him, the demon. And he tells Dr. Faust, "I can give you real purpose and meaning in your life. All you have to do, Faust, is to make a simple exchange. You make a simple exchange with me, and all meaning and all purpose, according to you, will be your realization and what you get." Well, of course, Dr. Faust does make the absurd exchange. That's Genesis chapter 3, by the way. That's what this is really from. And Adam and Eve make the absurd exchange that Mephistopheles came to them in a garden and said, "You can have all meaning and purpose according to you, anything you want, just make a simple exchange with me." Well, Dr. Faust does. He lives his life, gets everything he wants. His reality is his purpose. And then Mephistopheles shows up for payday. The exchange has been made, and Mephistopheles, I'll never forget that scene either. Faust realizes what he did. Is this not also Revelation, the great white throne judgment? Faust realizes what he did. Too late, Mephistopheles claims his life, claims his soul, and takes him down into hell. Now, I want to remember that, because we're going to take on what the contemporary church has done. Of all the instincts and drives that God has placed into humanity, There are five things that God instills into humanity to keep us alive that you don't have to think about. There's the drive for food. You don't have to think about it. You get hungry. That's an instinct. There's a drive for thirst. Again, you don't have to remind yourself to drink. Your body tells you. That's an instinct. That's a drive that is instilled in us. There is a sex drive that is instilled in us for procreation of the species. There is the drive for survival, that we have a very strong survival instinct. Again, all of these, thirst, hunger, sex, survival, are for a purpose, and the same purpose, so that the human species would continue. God put us on autopilot, in other words, and put that into us. But the strongest and most compelling drive and instinct that God has put into you and into me is to find the meaning and purpose of what it means to be human. That is the strongest drive that we have. Trying to find purpose. Trying to find out what it means to be human. Now, the enemy is aware of this, and the enemy exploits it. Now, here's what's happened. There's two humanities out here in Romans chapter 1. There's the humanity of a worthless mind. Think of that as a city here. Then there is genuine humanity as defined by God. There another city over here. I think in A Pilgrim's Progress when I put this together. You know, Bunyan talks about that. He says one city is called a city of destruction. You read Pilgrim's Progress? I know, Nathan, you did. You enacted it once. There's a city of destruction. And then there's a city of the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress. So the enemy, knowing that we have a really strong drive to understand our meaning and purpose, does something that's brilliant. Because genuine humanity is our meaning and purpose. God defined it. He invented humanity. He can say what it is. And God says, genuine humanity is over here. It's the celestial city. Well, all humanity wants to know what we're here for. What is your purpose? So the enemy does one of two things. First, he gives a redefinition. He gives a redefinition of what genuine humanity is. It's over here. Now, there aren't a lot of Christians sitting in churches that would buy into that. Not, I would say that's way down on the scale. The world will buy into that. But I don't think people sitting in churches would really go along with humanity of a worthless mind kind of definition of what it means to be genuinely human. Would you agree with me on that? I think we all would say, well, that's absurd. Okay. Here's what he does that is brilliant. And here's what's happened, in my opinion, to the church. And here's what's happened in relation to this issue that we're talking about today. The enemy says, okay, you can go along with God's definition of genuine humanity. I don't have a problem with that. I'm the enemy. Yeah, you can keep genuine humanity over here in the celestial city, church, and meaning and purpose, and what it means to be human. But let's redirect the path of how to get there. There are several ways to get to this city, the enemy says. Several ways to get. Keep God's definition of genuine humanity, but I have a different way for you to get there, church. I have a different way, a different path. You'll arrive there, which is a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the enemy's path to get there offers a quick fix and much less demanding. The phrase is constantly thrown in our faces. Diversity and inclusion. And in relation to this issue, you've got to be inclusive. You can still experience genuine humanity. And you can also do this. See how he's the enemy? Don't match wits with him. So, church, be inclusive. Bring everybody and tell them they can get to God's definition of genuine humanity, but they can go a different route. You're too strident. You're not inclusive enough. You have to be more diverse. There are many roads to get to this genuine humanity, and you haters out there who say there's only one way, how mean can you be? Well, then Jesus is mean, because he says in Matthew, there's two roads, only two. And one road is broad, and it's much less demanding, and it gives you a quick fix. And there are many people, it's so inclusive. There's many people on this broad road. And you think you're going to the celestial city because the enemy has sold you on that? And Jesus says, that road goes one way. That goes to the city of destruction. He says, there's another road. And it is narrow. And it is difficult. And it is the only road to get to the celestial city. But the enemy has said to the church, you're turning people off. You're excluding people. Now here's what you need to do, church. And here's all the enemy requires. Simple exchange. Just make a simple exchange, church. Come down a little bit. Just ratchet things down a bit. And just exchange the glory of God for the glory of idols. And just exchange the truth of God for a lie. Let me assure you, all and sundry are welcome in Newville Church. But inclusivity, okay, does not include telling them there are many roads to get to genuine humanity. And the road you're on is perfectly fine. Because you're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Paul shows us the end game for this. Doesn't he? The result of buying into either of the enemy's lies. The redefinition of what it means to be genuine humanity, that's one lie, remember? But the more subtle one that the church has fallen prey to, you can reach genuine humanity as defined by God by going these different routes. Paul shows us the end game for those. He shows us this. Here's the end game if you buy into the enemy's lie. Romans 1, 29, 31. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's the end result of buying into the enemy's lie. And the problem is, as is told through Faust and Mephistopheles, once you realize you actually were going to the city of destruction, it's too late. Church, we are hurting so many people with this kind of exchange that we've made with Satan. We are causing people to live less than lives and telling them that it's perfectly okay. The other alternative, compare the two. Here's the other alternative. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Conclude. Before we really take on specifics of the church's attitude about this, which we'll do next week, I just wanted to give you a broad brush stroke of what I think is going on with the church and what I know has happened to the church. Here's what you got to watch. This absurd exchange that the enemy asks you to make is not one and done. Okay? The new Christians, listen. I'm a seasoned Christian. Got a lot of scars on me. The enemy's attempt to entice humanity to make this absurd exchange, the glory of God for the glory of idols, the truth of God for a lie, those are the two biggies that he asked you to make the exchange. It's not one and done. In other words, once you say, well, I'm not going to exchange the glory of God for the glory of idols, and I'm not going to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and you think that is once you make that decision, you're done. Every single day, listen, every single day when you are confronted with circumstances, situations, and problems, and you are confronted with this dilemma. Tracking? Good. Because, well, here's a circumstance that I'm running into, and the enemy is trying to make me deal with that by making an exchange. Well, just for this one thing. Just this one thing. I know God says this, but wouldn't it be better to do this? Isn't that easier to do this? That's much less demanding. It'll be a quick fix. Just exchange the glory of God for the glory of yourself, just here, just now. You deserve that. This is a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day thing. There's one thing I'll say positive for the enemy, for Satan. I'll give him this. He's relentless. He's tenacious. Isn't that exactly what he did to Jesus in the wilderness temptations? You know what he did? He asked Jesus to make an exchange. Exchange your true mission, Jesus. Your true meaning of what it means to be a Messiah. Now, you people sitting in a pew, just exchange the true meaning of Christianity just for these things. Jesus, make your ministry, make your messiahship about your personal comfort. Change these rocks into bread. Or Jesus, make it about your health and wealth. Throw yourself off the temple. Jesus, make the exchange that your messiahship is about material possessions. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just make this exchange. I have to have a choice every single day, throughout the day. Am I going to make that exchange in this situation? You see this? And I make that exchange, and the next time it's easier to make that exchange. Next time it's easier to make that exchange. And all the while, Mephistopheles is sitting back laughing at us. It's not one and done. Because here's something that Luke says about the wilderness temptations of Jesus. We end here. So that you know, it's a daily thing, young Christians. Daily, daily. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. For a more opportune time. That's a long explanation, a long introduction to what I want to get into specifics about the church's attitude toward this thorny issue. And that by making the absurd exchange in the micros of your life, the micros of your life, makes it easy to make that exchange in the macro of your life and therefore the world. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, bless these words. Amen.